Once again, I ask you if you can hear me. If you hear me, please raise your hand. Oh, thank the Lord. Thank Don for that beautiful reading from Psalm 145. I want now to read you some words from the 5th chapter of Matthew, famous words taken from the Sermon on the Mount. I will not read all of the verses indicated in the bulletin. I think I will start reading at verse 9. I'll read verses 9 and 10 from that 5th chapter of Matthew, and then verses 43 through 48. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Great loving God, whose Son came to us so that we might have abundant life, guide our thoughts along the way of peace and show us the things that make for peace. Amen. And it's a great pleasure to be here this morning. I'll have to thank Suzanne when I see her at Meadow Lakes for that flattering introduction. But it is a great joy to be here and to bring you greetings from the congregation at Meadow Lakes. We at Meadow Lakes are very grateful for the sponsorship that you and this church have given us, and for the warmth which Pastor Mitchell and members of the church have shown toward us on various occasions. A few weeks ago, Ann Barstow and I had a very enjoyable meeting with several members of your Mission, Service, and Grants Committee, including Ann Gordon, who is serving as our liturgist this morning, and others. That evening, we talked about peacemaking. And at the end, several persons suggested that I should preach about peacemaking when I come here this morning. So that's what I will do. But then I had to face the question, how shall I do it? I wrote a first draft of the sermon, and then I decided that what I had written as the conclusion would go better at the beginning. So I want to start with my conclusion. so that you will know what it is that I think people like you and me can actually do. And then after that, I will talk about motivations and about peacemaking as belonging to the heart of the Christian gospel. Cranberry seems to be very tranquil this morning, but we all know that the wider world is not. There are wars, and near wars, on 4 of the 5 continents. The most headlines right now have to do with the war in Gaza and the threat of war in the Ukraine. We read or hear about these and we wonder what we can do to help make peace. So I want to give you a few things we can do at home. 3 things we can do right here in Cranberry, and in our own homes for that matter. And then another that reaches out beyond. So here they are, and I'll just state them briefly. 1, we can become very dubious about the truth of what we read and hear, and even see on the telly. Remembering that on some occasions in the past, we have been led into war by false information. 2, to be on the lookout for war propaganda, and especially on the lookout for it when it comes from what we like to think of as our side of the conflict, or that side of the conflict that we tend to favor ourselves. All sides in war use propaganda, and we have to be watchful and, in a certain measure, skeptical about it. 3, try to understand or imagine how the conflict looks from the other side. And for that, we often have to turn to sources of information that don't come from the mainstream. The mainstream is the mainstream because it tells people what they want to hear more than it tells them anything else, even when the subject is war. And then for the thing that will take us up and out of our comfort zone at home, we can join, or at the very least, we can support groups that are actively working for peace and justice in the areas of conflict. There are many of these, but you have to look for them. And with the modern means of communication, with the internet and many other means, you can find them. So if you want to make peace, you have to bestir yourself and go looking for ways that you can help. And finally, underneath all of those that I've just been talking about, is to keep in mind the words that Jesus spoke when he stood on a hill and overlooked the rooftops of Jerusalem. Luke 19:41-42. He wept over it, the city, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So to make peace, you have to ask constantly, what is hidden from my eyes? Okay, that's the conclusion. You can go home now. But if dinner's not ready, or you're not heading for the beach immediately, let me go on. My text is that 9th verse from Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I want to tell you two life stories. The first is my own, as a veteran of World War II. The second will be the story of a certain Christian whose name is well known to some of you, and should, I think, be known by all the world. But first, my own story. I grew up in a small town in East Tennessee. I finished high school in 1943 and went almost directly into the Army. My own father was head of the local draft board. My two older brothers were already in service. Our country had by that time been in World War II for a year and a half. And of course, my family was going to do its duty. I was sent to England and then onto the continent of Europe, where I was assigned to an engineer combat group to replace someone who had been killed in the Battle of the Bulge. I was in central Germany when the war in Europe ended in the spring of 1945. And I was in southern Germany when the war in the Pacific ended in August of the same year. I had given 2 years of my young life to war and to the military life. And my longing for peace was intense. By the war's end, I was serving as assistant to a chaplain. On the day when the news came that the 6 long years of the whole war were over, the chaplain and I were in our Jeep on a country road. We got the news on the radio. We were elated and practically jumping for joy. So we pulled to the side of the road and hailed a farmer that we saw walking along. We just felt we had to share with somebody our joy at the war's end. Isn't it great, we said. It's the end of the war. The farmer's reply caused a turning in my life. He gave us a steady gaze and then said, "Yes, if war with Russia doesn't come." Good heavens. It's the day of peace, I was thinking. Russia is our ally, and this man talks of another war. And with those 7 words from a stranger, my world of naive expectations crashed around me. I realized with a shock that another war was, in fact, possible. I decided that if there were to be another war, it would have to be done without my help. If wars are unceasing, why am I in them? As soon as I was demobilized a few months later, I went to college. I joined the World Federalist Society, which had the aim of preventing the world, another war. I joined the Fellowship of Reconciliation, which is a pacifist organization. I met Ann Barstow and shared my thoughts against war, which she said she'd never heard anyone do before. And she was so impressed that she's still with me. Thank God for that. And then, as we Methodists like to say, I grew up in the Methodist Church, I'm ordained in the Methodist Church. One of our words is backsliding, so I backslid. I went up to Union Seminary in New York, and I became intimidated. Big theological voices like that of Reinhold Niebuhr, who scorned pacifism for being idealistic and unrealistic. I buttoned my lip and quit talking against war. And that lasted until the Vietnam War. Earlier than Niebuhr and most other theologians, I saw how wrong-headed was America's entry into that war. By that time, I was teaching, and I was writing a lot, and I was editing at least one Christian journal, or helping to. And the Vietnam War came along, and I saw that our involvement was the product of America's militarism. That is, America's over-reliance on military threats and military actions to protect American interests. More than that, I saw that our entry into the Vietnam War was sold to Congress by false statements. And I realized that most Christians, like most Americans, were slow to see this because they were inclined to put their trust in what the government says and in the military. So I returned to my pacifist convictions, and I have stayed loyal to them ever since. So that's kind of the bare outline of my story. A fuller version would tell of my theological development, my learning about nonviolence as a way of resisting evil, and my active work in the group called Witness for Peace and in the Presbyterian Peace Fellowship. But that is enough of my story for right now. The other and more important story is that of the German theologian and pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I know that at least one member of this church has been reading Bonhoeffer's biography and some of his writing. Perhaps many of you have heard of him, but you may not know that he was a committed pacifist from about 1931 to the end of his life in 1945 at the age of 39. He was executed in a Nazi prison. We'll come back to that in a minute. Bonhoeffer is sometimes taken to have been a more conservative kind of Christian than he really was. He was not a biblical fundamentalist. He was neither a conservative evangelical nor a garden variety liberal. But he was a biblically inspired seeker of Christian discipleship. Pursuing discipleship with unusual dedication and insight, he arrived at a new understanding of Christianity. It was based on his view of Jesus, whom he called the man for others. In the beginning, Bonhoeffer was no pacifist, far from it. He grew up as one of eight children in a well-educated, music-loving family. The father was a psychiatrist and a neurologist. The young Bonhoeffer was 12 years old when the First World War ended, old enough to have opinions, including a deep love of his country. He took the church very seriously and decided early along to follow the path of Christian ministry. At the university, he not only studied theology, he also did military training. As a young pastor, his attitude to war was very conventional, though maybe more jingoistic than some. When he was 23, he gave a lecture in which he said that although war is sinful and murderous, it is justified by the love that is owed to one's people. That's the conventional view, I think. But he went further. Sounding a bit like what the Nazis would soon be saying, he said that it is natural for the strong to push aside the weak. And he viewed God as a God of war. Quote, God calls a people to struggle, to victory. Strength comes from God, and power and victory, for God himself is eternally young and strong and victorious. He was then anti-Nazi, but what he was saying would not have been out of place in a Nazi youth camp. 2 years later, when Bonhoeffer was only 25, he came to Union Seminary in New York, where I was later to teach and study and then teach. But this was earlier. It was 1939. He was just 25. And there, his theology and his life were profoundly changed. During his year at Union, three things made an enormous impression on him and changed not only his thinking, but also his sense of commitment. First, Bonhoeffer saw, as only a visiting German Lutheran might see, that most liberal churches in America had a very weak sense of Christian discipleship. Instead, he saw that they just tried to make themselves attractive to an increasingly secular society. That critique, which some liberals themselves share, did not mean that Bonhoeffer was or became a conservative in the sense that that word means today in America. On the contrary, Bonhoeffer's theology became more and more radical as it went along. But it was a combination of radical thinking with an ever stronger sense of Christian discipleship. And that combination is rare. The second thing that happened that year is that Bonhoeffer experienced worship in the black church. A fellow student, an African-American named Frank Fisher, took him to visit the Abyssinia Baptist Church in Harlem. There, and later at other black churches, he found a fervor expressed in song, preaching, and congregational response, and a strong engagement with Scripture that he found nowhere else, not even in his beloved Germany. It showed him a kind of heartfelt faith to supplement the very academic kind of theology in which he had been educated. Third, and most important, during his year at Union, Bonhoeffer met another visiting student, a French pastor named Jean Lasseur, just about his own age, a pastor in the French Reformed Church, which I guess is the nearest thing there is to a French Presbyterian church. But Lasseur was not like most Calvinists. What he did for Bonhoeffer was to convince him that the Sermon on the Mount was not just Jesus saying beautiful things. It was Jesus setting forth the life that he wanted his disciples to follow. For the first time in his life, Bonhoeffer began to experience a call from God to be a peacemaker. And that's the question in front of us as Christians today. So I can ask you, have you ever experienced a call from God to be a peacemaker? It's a very different matter from just being in favor of peace. Everybody's in favor of peace. But there are very few peacemakers. That is to say, people who make it their business to work as hard for peace as they might work in pursuit of war. For most people and most churches, the thinking is peace if possible, war if necessary. They have experienced no call to peacemaking, no call to peacemaking that can withstand the nation's call to war. Bonhoeffer received that call primarily through his friend, the Frenchman Jean Lasseur, but also through other friends and acquaintances in that fateful year of 1931, when he was 25 years old, and he came to see that one reason people don't give their all to peacemaking is that it requires so much courage. Listen to what he said in one of his most famous speeches to a great ecumenical gathering in Denmark in 1934, when the clouds of war were already beginning to form. He said, "There is no way to peace along the way of safety, for peace must be dared. Peace," he went on, "is the opposite of security. Peace means giving oneself completely to God's commandment, wanting no security, but in faith and obedience, laying the destiny of the nations in the hand of Almighty God." I think what leads most people into war is the desire for security. They feel threatened. Maybe they really are threatened. Or maybe they feel that they will be threatened if they don't go to war now. They want to defend the national interests, as it's called, because these help them to feel secure. Is that why America has more than 700 military bases scattered around the world in foreign countries? It's very interesting to me that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is most famous not for his dedication to peacemaking, but for his taking part in a plot to assassinate Hitler, which cost him his life. I guess this is understandable this misunderstanding of where his priorities lay, but it's unfortunate. So we need to see how Bonhoeffer himself thought about it. What he saw himself doing was helping to commit tyrannicide, that is to say, the killing of a tyrant. What he was not doing was making war. Bonhoeffer was never committed to the abstract principle of nonviolence. For him, pacifism was not just a good idea, not just a tactic that would work. No, for him, peacemaking was a call from God through Christ. It was a matter of discipleship. The important thing was to heed God's call. And there did come a day when he felt it was God's call for him to engage in tyrannicide. But there did not come a day when he felt it was God's call to make war. What is our call? What is your call? What is the church's call? The call to be a peacemaker came to me on the day that World War II ended, as I told you, when I saw that I needed to choose between the path of peace and the path to resist war. Excuse me, between the path of peace and the path to the next war. I don't claim to have followed that path in every respect. My own nature is no more peaceful than that of anyone else. But the call is clear to me, and I have tried as best I can to follow it. The call to peacemaking has not been heard clearly by most of the churches, including the Presbyterian Church USA. Yes, our national church does have a peacemaking program, but it is not strong. And meanwhile, church pronouncements hold up the idea that some wars are justified. Only a small minority of us seem to hear a clear call to the path of peace, which we follow as members of the Presbyterian Peace Fellowship. Although the fellowship is only a small part of the national church, from which it gets no money, it is nevertheless accredited as an advocacy group at meetings of the General Assembly. And it conducts several ongoing peace projects having to do with Colombia in South America, the conflict between Israel and Palestinians in the Middle East, and the reduction of gun violence in America. Small steps. Partial steps, but steps. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Later in the sermon, Jesus tells us how steep and dangerous the path of peace really is. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's not natural for us to do this, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer realized that Jesus is calling us to do it anyway, and that God has already taken that path in his dealings with us. Bonhoeffer said, quote, even though I acted as an enemy against God's commands, God has acted as a friend towards me. Though I did evil to God, God did good to me. Since our enemies are those for whom God came and suffered and died, can God love them less than God loves us? The cross says that God loves our enemies. Everything depends on our ability to see our enemy as a person God loves and for whom God has given his all. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Amen.